Well, for another opportunity to be here in this series of meetings and have the privilege of speaking to people who love the Lord and who love His Word. I mentioned Sunday morning that the lessons for this meeting came from a list of sermon subjects that the elders had sent to me, and they gave me the privilege of picking out of that list the sermons that I would preach during this meeting. And so this is another one of the lessons that the elders selected in that long list of sermons. And so we'll be talking about that in just a minute. However, the lesson tomorrow night, The Majesty of God, is my selection. I thought the elders wouldn't mind if I had at least one sermon I wanted to preach. And so I want to talk to you about the majesty of God tomorrow evening and encourage you to come and be with us. And among those who are visiting is a couple, the Fishers. I've known David for about 50 years, I guess. That tells you a little something about my age. When I started going to Greenwood, Indiana to preach for the church there in meetings, I stayed in the home of the Fishers, and their four children were just very, very small. David now is already retired, and his wife just recently retired. So that'll give you some idea just how old I am. You heard the name Methuselah? Anyway, glad you're here. Let's begin our study this evening by emphasizing building a strong church. We'll take our text from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, in which Paul, writing to the Ephesian brethren, said, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Jesus had said, "You are Peter, and on this rock," the great confession that Peter just made, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus declared that He was going to build His church. Had not yet come into existence. Previous to Acts chapter 2, there were prophecies of the Old Testament and statements that you find within the lifetime of Christ pointing to the establishment of His church. In Acts chapter 2, the church was established as the Spirit was dispatched from heaven to come and be here. Christ is the builder. He is the builder of His church. And He is the one who guards it. He is the one who protects it. And He is the one that grows the church through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because He is omnipotent, He could say and did say that all the forces of evil will never be able to destroy it. Now that doesn't mean the church hasn't experienced persecution. But the fact is, over 2,000 years, the church has stood and has withstood all of the persecutions of Satan to attempt to destroy the church that Jesus built. So it just simply cannot be done. This is spoken of the universal church, the church that is the body of Christ, the church in which every saved individual enters upon obedience to the gospel. And it is comprised not only of all the living, but all of the dead. The church universal, therefore, embraces all of God's saved people. The word church is a translation from the Greek term ekklesia and is also used to identify not only the universal church, but local churches as we speak of them. A local church is identified by its particular location, such as the church at Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Philadelphia, etc., etc. So a local church is a body of people made up of saved people who are in Christ, the universal church, and therefore these people meet and worship and service. It is always defined by geographical setting, like the church in Corinth. Your text will always define whether it is speaking of the universal church or the local church. This assembly is important, beloved. It's important because it is where Christians go public with their faith to declare their allegiance to Jesus Christ and to confess Him before men. Matthew 10, verse 32. And that must be done if we expect Him to confess us before His Father in heaven. But what determines the strength of one of these local churches? I want you to understand, first of all, that the term church is a collective noun. Being a collective noun, it always views a plurality. That means that one Christian cannot be a church. You can have two Christians who decide to work together and to be a church, but a local church is made up always of two or more people. So what determines the strength of a strong church? Certainly, it is not the size of the building in which they meet. Churches have met by the riverside, under a tree. Churches have met in courtrooms. In fact, that's where my mother and another lady began the church in Osceola, Arkansas. It was in the courtroom. They could meet in a theater when they're not having a movie, as churches did, and we did that in Osceola, Arkansas. But it doesn't matter what the building. That has nothing to do in determining the strength of a church. Neither does the size of the church determine the strength of a local church. Jesus determines what is essential in making a strong church. He emphasizes again that He is the builder, and He is the one who protects it, and He is the one that grows the church through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what we must do then in our lesson tonight is to look into God's Word and let the Lord then determine for us what constitutes a strong church. So if you have pencil and paper and you have a Bible, I'd like for you to open the text and begin reading with us. The very first point that is essential to the building of a strong church is being committed to the teaching of God's Word. That must be the standard of the church if it is going to be a strong church. If you're not committed to the Bible and what the Bible teaches, you'll never have a strong church. We're tempted, however, to build our lives on culture, traditions, reason, and emotions. But those are all faulty foundations, beloved. And here's the reason why. Culture changes. Traditions grow stale. Reason can be faulty, and emotions can lie to us. You know that. You can feel really bad someday and think, therefore, that something's wrong with your relationship with God. Your emotions are lying to you. You can be strong and faithful to the Lord regardless of how bad you feel. I'll never forget a dear lady down in Florida we used to go see. Had to remain in a hospital bed and be hoisted from that bed to a chair. And when the pain got too severe for her, they would rush her to the hospital. I would read scripture and we'd have a little talk, and I'd go over to the bedside and hold her hand and we'd have a prayer. And as old Burl Ives would sing, a little tear would let me down. But I never ended the prayer and looked into her pretty eyes that she wasn't smiling and saying to me, "Now, Brother Roberson, don't you worry about me. I'm all right. I'm just getting ready to go home to heaven." no matter how bad she felt. So your emotions can lie to you. We cannot depend upon them. Matthew 7:24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine, the words of the Lord, and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Unless you therefore build the church upon the foundation of truth, you can't have a strong church. I want to take you to this passage because it's essential here. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. There are four things you need to look at in that passage. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, beloved, I want you to see that. If you build the church upon God's holy word, you will be providing everything that is necessary for a child of God to go to heaven. Crystal clear. First, doctrine defines what truth is, John 8:32. Second, God's word rebukes all false teaching. Third, the word of God corrects. Correction means to restore to an upright or right state. Fourth, the word of God provides instruction. This describes teaching that leads to a holy life being lived for the Lord. That's why the word of God is essential. When we humble ourselves before the Lord and his word and seek to obey it, we will be blessed. Look at these blessings. Psalms 119:105. The scripture guides our steps. You want to know how to make decisions in life? You want to know how to live your life? Go to the word of God. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word of God will never, never lead you wrong. Furthermore, God's word directs us to wisdom. Psalms 119:130. The upholding or the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. God's word provides what you need to know. Scripture lifts our burden. Psalm 68:19. May the Lord be praised. Day after day, he bears our burdens. Crystal clear. The word of God brings joy and peace. Psalms 119:165. Those who love your law have great peace. You really want to live a peaceful life? We live in a time of turmoil. We're surrounded not only here, but all over the world with this terrible virus. And people are upset. People are fearful. People are concerned. We live in a time in which right now we have no idea who's going to lead this nation. We live in a period of turmoil. But that doesn't have to be true for you in your life as you live it in this world. In spite of all of the turmoil, you can find peace by which you can live your life in spite of what happens in the world. God wants you to have peace. God wants you to separate yourself from all the cares in the world, worries of the world, and to find the peace that is in him, and you can do it through his blessed word. Second major point, to build a strong church has to do with having elders and deacons to serve. Acts 14:23. I want to emphasize here in this point the work of elders. You have good elders here. You have men who love the Lord and who love you. And you're committed to them, and that's great. That's the way it must be. But let's talk about elders and let them think about some of the things we're going to talk about tonight. Anyway, spirit-filled men serving as elders will feed the flock, which is among you. That doesn't mean that they have to do all of the teaching, but they have to oversee the teaching and make sure that the flock is being fed the word of God and not some false teaching. They must protect the flock. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Elders, you have that work to do to protect the flock. Anyone could move in and try to become a part of your work, and the next thing you know, they could be going from house to house teaching something that is false. We had that experience down in Florida, had a young couple come to us, and we were so happy to have them. Then we found out that they'd been going from place to place and teaching things that were not true. We had to, therefore, our elders did, to step in and deal with that situation. You as elders must protect the flock if you're going to be the kind of elders that you ought to be, and if you're going to have a strong church. Elders, good elders, provide spiritual leadership. You're men who lead. You lead by example. You lead such a life that people will say, I want you to know our elders walk in truth and righteousness. Our elders exemplify what truth is all about. And therefore, we will follow in their footsteps. So a strong church must have strong elders and good men to serve with them as deacons. To be a strong church, the members, therefore, show elders respect in three ways. I want to take you to one passage right now before we get to the other points. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, that's a pretty serious passage, beloved. You need to think seriously about that. It is a charge that has been given to elders by God to be your elders. And you are charged by God to submit yourselves unto them so that they may therefore give an account with joy rather than being unhappy having to deal with you or not following truth and righteousness. And you'll regret that in eternity. So what should you do? Recognize those who labor over you. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, excellent passage of Scripture, emphasizing that very point. Recognize those who labor among you. Secondly, esteem them very highly in love. And obey and follow those who rule over you and be submissive. Now, folks, you can talk all day long about what your elders need to do. But if you don't turn that finger around to yourself and realize what your obligations are to the elders, you're going to make a tragic mistake, a mistake that will affect you eternally. You can't refuse to respect your elders if they're righteous and godly men and still go to heaven when you die. So it's a mutual admiration society that you must engage in. Under Spirit-led elders, the church has been given the greatest commission that could ever be given. Jesus stated what that was. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the last admonition Jesus gave to his disciples. That's the commission he wants us to fulfill. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, and one goes from being alienated from God to being brought near to him by the blood of Christ. Do you understand there's nothing more important than reaching out to the lost and dying of this world? You have the message that every person in the world must hear in order to be saved. You're dealing with the most tragic consequence of living in this world, sin. There's nothing more serious in this world than sin. And Paul shows very clearly that all of the Gentiles had sinned and all of the Jews had sinned. Therefore, it said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. People are all around us dying in sin. And the church has been charged with the mission of preaching the gospel, carrying the gospel out. Let me tell you something. When a church is strong, it is always full of vision and planning, always working with some kind of a strategy to carry forth the gospel. May I ask you tonight, what is your strategy for reaching the lost and the dying of this world? It's a responsibility that doesn't just belong to elders. They need to be doing the planning. They need to be involved. But it is a responsibility of every Christian to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are so many ways you can do that. You may not feel like that you're capable of talking to somebody about the gospel. Leave a tract. Everywhere you go, every day when you leave the house, have some tracts with you. Drop a tract off. You go to the service station. Leave a tract. You go in the grocery store. Leave a tract. You go to the drugstore. Leave a tract. What plans are you making to make this a strong church by being a church that reaches out to the lost to die? Serious question, beloved. You want to be a strong church? Then have a mission to carry the gospel into the world. That's what the Lord says. Right? Say amen. That's very bad, bad, bad. Let's say it again. Amen.
Amen.
That's better. All right. Third point. A strong church is united in spirit and love for one another. Think about that. How can the local church experience the unity that God has commanded? Let that register with you tonight, please. I beg you to think about it. Unity of the local church is a goal that biblical churches must pursue. That doesn't mean just your elders. That doesn't mean just your deacons working hand in hand with the elders. That means every Christian that's a part of a body of Christ, a local church, must strive for unity in that church. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am you. May they also be one in us, so the world may believe you sent me. See that last phrase? So that the world may believe. Do you understand a divided church, a church filled with division, a church that doesn't love and care for one another and strive to be united, causes the world not to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you understand that? That's powerful. That's powerful. You must not, under any circumstances, be divided and divisive. You must work together, hand in hand, being united so that the world will know that the Father sent the Son, that He is the Christ. For He is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in His flesh. He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that He might create in Himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that He might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. Ephesians 2:14-16. Jesus died on the cross and took out of the way the Old Testament law so we could be together as one people under Christ in the new covenant. I want to tell you this evening that Jesus died for unity. He did not die for division. I would be afraid and I would be ashamed to use my hand to destroy the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. I don't want that on my conscience. Never been a part of a division, and I never will be a part of a division. God pleaded for us to unite and to be one in Christ. And any man or woman that moves their hand against the unity of the church is going to be dealt with severely by God. I don't say that lightly. I tremble when I say it, but it is true. The scriptures speak of unity in many passages and presents traits that we must incorporate in our lives in order to achieve unity. Listen to this passage. This is one of the great passages on unity found in the Bible. If then there is any encouragement, you might want to open your Bibles because we're going to camp here for a little while, okay? If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let's see what's in that passage. First trait, consolation. Verse 1, the word means here, throughout the scripture, different things, but in this present context, it means encouragement, comfort, solace, exhortation, and strengthening. Are you demonstrating that to each Christian here? Are you doing that if you're not a member here, where you are a Christian? Are you filled with the effort to try to comfort and exhort and strengthen the brethren? That's your obligation. Not just the elders. It's every Christian's responsibility. Christ wants no murmuring, no grumbling, no disturbance, nor weakening of the unity within the church. He doesn't want division. Christians ought to take the disturbed or upset person and console him, comfort him, encourage him, strengthen him. And if he can't be, he has to be dealt with. Because the peace of the church is more important than one person. It's more important than all the people. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Think about that. Edify one another. What are we doing? When a brother or sister becomes wayward, are you reaching out to them? Are you trying to help them to see the mistake they're making by leaving the Lord? Or by causing division? Or whatever the problem may be? Are you really trying to help that person to come back to the Lord and be faithful? That's what we're told to do. Point number two, the trait of love. The word love is agape love. It is the love that is selfless and sacrificial. It is the love of the mind, reason, of the will. It is the kind of love, not that you feel the warm fuzzies, but you decide up here in your mind you're going to love somebody. It's a decision of the mind and the will to love that person. They may not be lovely. They may not be a person that you really feel like loving. That's not the point. The point is, are you loving that person? Have you made up your mind that you're going to express goodwill? I want you to understand that's the love of Christ. That's the love that he demonstrated for us. You know what we were before we became Christians? Enemies of God. Enemies of God because of our sins and our transgressions. Not a nice thought. But God and the Lord and the Holy Spirit demonstrated their love even while we were enemies. And Christ died for the unlovely. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. He wants us to be a loving people, not a fighting people, but a loving people. People who can embrace and encourage and comfort and strengthen one another. That's what a strong church is made of. Point number three, if any fellowship with the Spirit. The Greek word translated fellowship means communion, partnership, and participation. Are you communing? Are you participating? Are you a partner with the Holy Spirit in the great work of Christendom? We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. We all drank of the same Spirit, beloved. Therefore, we have fellowship with the Spirit as we allow Him to work in our lives through the divine Word of God. and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. Are you grieving the Holy Spirit? You grieve the Holy Spirit when you do not function as the Word teaches you to function. When you're not acting like a Christian. When you're being ugly. You're not participating with the Spirit, and the Spirit is grieved. Think about that. That demonstrates to us that He is a person. The Bible shows that clearly. Personal names, personal pronouns, personal actions. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And when He sees us being ugly with one another and causing division rather than unity, He's grieved. He's grieved. Trait of affection and mercy. Affection is active love. It's expressive love. It's love that outs. Sometimes we'll say, well, I love my brother right here. I love my brother. Well, so what? It's not what's here. It's what's out there. It's how you express that love. How you demonstrate to others that you care about them. When they're sick, do you go and minister to them? When they're in the hospital, do you reach out to them to let them know that you're praying for them and you care about them? A strong church is made up of Christians who show their love, who have a love that is active and expressive. Lightfoot, in his commentary, makes this comment. I really like it. Wish I'd have said it. A powerful metaphor describing perfect union. The believer has no yearnings apart from his Lord. His pulse beats with the pulse of Christ. His heart throbs with the heart of Christ. That's what God wants in us. That's what God is commanding us to be. And I believe the greater point is that if we can have that kind of love, nothing on earth can divide us. Nothing can lead us to division. Nothing can cause us to hate one another. We can experience unity for which Christ died to establish when we have that kind of love. I believe that with all my heart. I love this passage. Psalms 85 verse 10. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. You see the affection in that? That's what he's talking about. That's the kind of love you and I ought to have. Number five, trait of concern. How concerned are we? Fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Joy is always disturbed when there is criticism, dissatisfaction, grumbling, murmuring, cliques, opposition, and a host of other divisive negative, beloved. Those things have no place in our fellowship with one another. The very opposite, loving and caring. If we're focused and committed to the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, we will not have time for those things that divide us. You know why we have such trouble getting along? We're not busy in the work of the Lord. And we allow things that divide us to arise and to take their toll on us. Number six, the trait of humility. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. We're talking about a strong church. But do you see what we're really talking about? Each one of us, every Christian of that body or anybody. Philippians 2:3. Some people are just going to strive with others and give in. We know that. They have a desire for position, desire for recognition, opposition, forming of cliques. Those are wrong desires. We shouldn't even be thinking about those things. We should be thinking and striving to get along and doing whatever it takes to get along, so long as it's in harmony with God's Word. The result, therefore, is disunity, divisiveness, one of the most terrible crimes within the church of God. Over and over again, you'll see in the New Testament how God pleads for us to be united. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. If we are committed to the Word of God, if we're committed to getting along with one another, there will be no divisions. And when division occurs, sin has arisen somewhere in that situation. The last point, the lesson will be yours. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Boy, wouldn't that solve a lot of problems? Huh? Wouldn't it? I know it would. And you do too. As we put away our selfish ambitions, our conceit, our tendencies to be high-minded and self-absorbed, we will naturally have a greater concern and interest in the lives of others. We should notice the word look. Let each of us look. See that word? It means to give attention and special consideration to. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good works. That's what we ought to be striving for, not position, not anything else that would divide us, beloved. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Brethren, if we could just learn to do that, we would build one of the strongest churches ever in this world. I don't care how far removed we may be from the crucifixion. I don't care how old this whole world stands, how long it stands. If we could take this passage of Philippians 2 and apply it as it should be applied, we'd have a strong church. A church that could never be divided. A church in which Satan could never get even a toehold. But we don't always have that. And as a result, division. What are the real benefits of a strong church? Let me name a few things. How about each member growing closer to the Lord? Think that would be a benefit? If this is a really strong church, won't you grow closer to the Lord? Number two, you will know that you will always hear the truth. Somebody said that to me the other night. When you come here, she said, you know you're going to hear the truth. That's a compliment to your preacher. Larry's a great guy, and he loves the Lord, and he loves the truth. And this lady said, when you come here, you know you're going to hear the truth. That's the way it will be. If you have a strong church, you never have to worry about hearing some false teaching. That's a great benefit. You will experience Christian friendships that will always be an encouragement to you. I've got friends all over the world. You guys celebrated my 88th birthday Sunday. And I got so many cards from you guys. But I got texts, I got emails from all around the country. People who I've known and loved. I didn't even know they knew my birthday. You will form relationships that will be so close and dear to your heart, you'll say, I can't leave this church. I don't want to move. I want to stay here. I want to be a member of this church. Because it's a loving, it's a caring church. It's a strong church for the Lord. You'll develop spiritually in ways that are not possible by living in isolation. Just by your association and work with your brethren. Your family will experience life-changing blessings. Absolutely life-changing blessings. And you'll discover ways that God can use you to bless others. Ways you've never dreamed of. You'll learn that in a strong church. The Lord will rejoice over you, and you will lay up treasures in heaven that you will enjoy in heaven in eternity. No greater thought in all of this world than living with God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and the redeemed of all ages of time. I try to imagine what it will be like, and there's no possible way. But you just think about being in that throng of saved people who gather around the throne to worship God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Think about what that will be. You will never in all of this world ever experience anything like that. Think about the fact that you will be among people who have served God throughout the existence of this world. People who fought battles just like you're fighting them now. People who remain faithful and true to God. People that you could never ever see or be with until heaven. And you think about the glories of heaven. I like to travel. I love my Father's world. Somebody said to see our Nickel one morning, he was such a spiffy dresser and walked with a cane. Somebody saw him downtown one day and said, Brother Nichols, you look like you own the world. He said, I don't own it, but my Father does. This is God's world, not Satan's. He's the king of darkness, but he's not the king of this world. This is my Father's world. But this place is absolutely gorgeous. God has built into this world in which we live such beauty and glory. And yet, in heaven, you're going to be in the throne room of God. The throne room of God. If he made this world so wonderful, what do you think his throne room is going to be? I love beauty. I can't even imagine what it'll be like. But I'll tell you one thing, I want to be there. And I know I have to be a part of a strong church. And I know I have to be a strong Christian. I have to cooperate with my brethren to provide unity and peace and joy and love in order to be in heaven. And so do you. So do you. I want you to be there. I want you to be what you need to be here so you can be there in heaven, because you will never, ever regret reaching heaven. You'll realize that whatever you forsook, whatever you sacrificed, whatever you had to do, whatever command you had to obey, it was worth it when you enter into the joys of eternal love. You're here tonight, subject to heaven's call. I bid you to think about your soul in view of eternity. Utilize the moment of the hour to make your peace with God while together we stand and sing. Give you